Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
What a magnificent place, a place of abundance, everything flourishing, lushness. Try and picture it in your mind, this significant river cascading down through the middle of the Garden of Eden and then separating out into four huge headwaters. It's a place of perfect fellowship and companionship between man and woman. It's a place of perfect fellowship with the Creator. It's like absolute bliss. And as we looked at last week, the keys to the kingdom have been given to mankind. Mankind has the keys to the kingdom. And we blew it. We blew it big time. We actually lost the keys. I asked that question last week, how did this disaster happen? I mean, Satan, the serpent, Lucifer, the fallen Lucifer, he had no authority just to come and wrench back the keys. The keys had been given to mankind. No, if he was going to get dominion over the whole earth, he had to be empowered. And that's exactly what happened. As mankind, our first parents, simply turned away from the Lord, gave their allegiance to the serpent, and we lost the keys. And it's just a disaster. A complete and total disaster. Because the enemy of our souls sets about with just unwavering purpose to do what Jesus describes as his work in John 10, a work of killing, stealing, and destroying. And every aspect of mankind, men and women, our lives, the whole of the cosmos, the created order, all of it has been impacted by the kingdom of darkness. And it's difficult for us to get this worldview, but it's the biblical worldview. It's the biblical worldview that disease, tormenting spirits, upheavals in the natural realm, death, have all become the norm in the world. Because we actually empowered the kingdom of darkness. And metaphorically, the lights went out. But in the midst of this shattering disaster, God makes a promise. It's there in Genesis 3. It is, if you like, the seed of the gospel. The serpent, Satan, the devil, will strike the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed will crush the serpent's head. Finito. And God is true to his word. His word never fails. There was so much preparation, wasn't there, that led towards the coming of the seed. Capital S, the coming of Jesus. But the time came. God's word never fails. And Paul explains it like this, and you might like to join me in reading this fulfillment in Galatians 4. But when the time, set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Beautiful, isn't it? And Jesus begins his ministry and he proclaims, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And I think the helpful way of seeing that in our mind is he comes and a beachhead is established in hostile territory in the coming of Jesus. And so for those who are just joining us today, we're in week 3 of a mini-series on getting Jesus right, Jesus and the kingdom of God. And it's a little detour that we're taking as we go through 1 John. Remember, we jumped off when we got to 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And each of us needs to take really, really seriously the worldview of Jesus. I say that because it's a radical worldview. It is like alien to all of the different worldviews that seek to influence us through our education, through the media, just simply through living in this corrupted world. And sadly, it's a radical worldview compared to what has been taught sometimes in the broader church and indeed still today. This is a radical worldview, the worldview of Jesus. Why do I keep saying it's radical? Because Jesus looks at the world and he sees it as demon-infested and infected. Try that on the front page of The Age. A world in desperate need of liberation. Men and women in desperate need of liberation. Indeed, the whole cosmos. And he comes and he brings heaven to earth. He does it in his person. He does it in his works. And a beachhead is established in the midst of this corrupted world. And so when we look at his life, when we look at his ministry, he's actually showing the nature of the kingdom. He's showing what recreation looks like. It's like when the scourges of Satan, storms and sickness and demonization of people are all wiped out. And this was the great hope of the Old Testament prophets. And God is true to his word. See, the message of Jesus concentrated on the announcement of the kingdom of God. True? It's his message. His miracles showed what the kingdom of God would be like. That is, there's an organic relationship between his words and his works. There's this relationship between what he preaches, his parables, and his miracles. As we've talked about in recent weeks, the miracles are not just there to go, hey, listen, watch up, this is the Son of God who's come in human flesh. They're much more than that. They're not mere signs that kind of go, I want to get your attention. The miracles have precisely the same message as the words of Jesus. The words and his works show and tell what the kingdom shall be. And you have to grasp that, to grasp the life and ministry of Jesus. Let me give you three illustrations. Three illustrations that show this worldview of Jesus is one where the ills of this world are because of the evil one and not of God. That can be radical, can't it, sometimes. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say who's a believer and it's some unbelievable tragedy. Oh, well, God's done that. It's like, really? Are you able to say that at the same time as saying that he's good? Jesus' view is that the ills of this world are a result of the evil one. He ascribes them to Satan's forces. So, three different miracle accounts. They span demonization, the natural order, and disease. First one is in Mark chapter 1, from verse 21. Grab your Bibles if you like. I've put up the key verses. Mark 1:21, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 25, "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. I want you to look at two words, which you'll hopefully see that little red markers around. Be quiet and come out. Be quiet. Literally, it is a rebuke to the demon. Come out. It's the sense of muzzling. It's the sense of strangulation. It's the sense of being put to death. Jesus takes the existence of demons very seriously. He denounces it, he chokes it, and he sets the man free. Second illustration, if you've got your Bibles there, turn to Mark 4, verse 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side, there in the Sea of Galilee." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, he was sleeping. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Do you see it on the slide? He's using the same words. What does it tell us? It tells us that Jesus sees what we would regard as, oh, it's an ordinary storm. I mean, look at the topography of the area of Galilee. Of course you're going to have storms. He sees this ordinary storm and he sees a demonic force. And what does he do? He muzzles it. He strangles it. Third illustration, flick across to Luke 4, verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue, went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her. What did he do? He rebuked the fever and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. For the third time, in looking at those three miracles, he uses the same word, rebuke. And he does it to a simple fever. It's like, go and get a Panadol. Just as he did to the demon, and just as he did to the storm. Now, do you agree? That's radical, isn't it? Isn't it? I reckon it is. Jesus comes to establish the kingdom of God. And as he confronts the ills of this corrupted, fallen world, he reacts as a man facing a demon. His worldview, that the ills of the world are directly attributable to the world being under Satan's rule. Someone asked me a question last week about, well, how does Satan's rule work with God as sovereign? That's a great question, and it's a big question, and happy to deal with that individually after the service, but I think it's also a question that we ought to cover specifically on one Sunday. The great liberator comes. He comes in love. He's the magnificent redeemer, and he comes to restore everything that's been stolen. And when Jesus returns, which he will, God's word never fails, we will see the kingdom in its fullness. And it will be totally restored. One writer puts it like this: the spears of Satan will be broken and suffering and sickness and pain will be no more. I read the verses from Revelation 21 to my dying sister on Friday night. Revelation 21. When the kingdom comes in its fullness, the Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In case we've got any doubt, he says, who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And then he said, write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And my sister Jilly then actually went home to the Lord last night at midnight. We'll likely have a Thanksgiving service here on Thursday morning. One of the ways in which Satan rules his captured realm, a realm that we actually gave him the keys to, is through disease. So when Jesus heals disease, he's pushing back the kingdom of darkness. It's in Luke 13, in the passage that was read to us. It begins at verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her and immediately she straightened up and praise God. Wow. Don't miss that story. That is a shocking story for a modern worldview, isn't it? You agree? It's radical. Jesus makes the staggering claim that in this case anyway, this woman's case, this physical infirmity is nothing less than the work of Satan. He is teaching via his miracles and he is pushing back the kingdom of darkness as he performs his miracles. As the disciples on the road to Emmaus describe him, mighty, Luke 24, mighty in deed and work. That is a radical story. And I hope you're thinking to yourself, well, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Again and again in the gospel accounts, Jesus associates sickness and disease with the work of Satan. What do we do with that? That is what the gospel accounts show, do you agree? But what do you do with it? Do you conclude that every disability is the direct work of Satan? Do you? Do we go, oh, welcome to Brendan. Must be a spirit of infirmity that's caused this cerebral palsy. Would that be the right pastoral response? You really need to think this stuff through because sickness and disease is suffering. See, in the case of this woman, it was. She's described as a daughter of Abraham. If you were preaching on disabilities, you'd go, look at this illustration. He's speaking of her with honour and dignity, and I think it's also an expression that speaks of her actually relationship with the Lord. Suffering is suffering, and we as God's people need God's wisdom in ministering his pastoral care. Don't presume. Don't presume. Don't go and make yourself or ourselves God and declare healing before it happens. And on the other hand, don't declare that God does not heal this particular condition. He is the God of the impossible. Jesus models how we're to operate, and Cheryl, bless her heart, our sinners, covered this in a prayer. He models it through this intimacy with the Father. I only do what? What the Father shows me, what the Father tells me. You see, the spiritual gifts, the charismata, these are essential tools for us operating in the kingdom of God and fulfilling our commission. They're not just nice to have. It's not just icing on the cake. That's why we're going to, as we then keep heading through 1 John in about a month's time, do a series on releasing spiritual gifts. And in one of those, hearing from the Father is critical. We've sought over the years to keep showing the importance of this. And I just posted on the Facebook page quite a good little video from Grant Mullen that actually just gives five pointers there. Hearing from the Father. Here's what I see in Scripture. This is a big topic and I'm just trying to give some pastoral bits out in relation to this passage in Luke 13. So let me start with an exception. With the exception of the special cases where God uses difficulties and even sickness to discipline his children who've gone AWOL, and there are some of those cases, the general principle is given in Hebrews 12, as a human father in love disciplines his child or children, so our Heavenly Father does. You see it played out with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, and you see it played out with the drunken believers around the Lord's table in Corinth, not only drunk, but the rich actually looking down on the poor. And it is such a disgrace to the church and the kingdom that they're actually taken out of the scene, not losing their salvation. So with that exception, which is often not spoken about when people speak of healing, but that's biblical. With that exception, what Scripture shows is that all sickness and disease is ultimately because the world has fallen and because the world lies under the authority of the evil and corrupt one. And 3 points. There is a general state of corruption that affects all of us. That's why in the resurrection, these bodies have to be completely transformed to enter into the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. But in the temporal, in the here and now, God does come in mercy and grace and bring temporal healing and relief. But ultimately, whatever that temporal healing is, these bodies will need to be transformed to inherit the new heaven and new earth. And so in this life, as we suffer, we call on the Lord in his grace and mercy for healing. And then we humbly sit under his sovereign plans and wisdom. First category. Second category. Not uncommonly, but that's a double negative. I think it's like commonly. We find a physical malady manifesting itself because there's an inner part of our life which is out of whack. Classic would be unforgiveness. You know, as I deal and interact with people and share life together with people who are not believers, I am staggered by how readily that's accepted. Without any biblical worldview, they see that if people are holding on to anger, angst, unforgiveness, that then manifests itself, it shows itself out physically. And you could develop some scientific models for that. But biblically, what's happening is we're giving the enemy a foothold, Ephesians 4. I like to think of it as a suction cap. And his mission is one of killing, stealing, and destroying. So if I sit there with stuff in my life which is not of the kingdom of God, I'll guarantee you there will be and has been physical outworking of that with respect to sickness. And we've tried to cover this as we've sought to build up the magnificent ministry of inner healing. And we come before the Lord, we seek the Lord as his spiritual, and the Holy Spirit gently but clearly shows you're holding on to this. And we confess it. We agree with the Lord that it's out of whack in being a child of God and being in his kingdom. That's confession. We repent of it. With the power of the Holy Spirit, we turn from it and we renounce it. And I think it's good to do it verbally. I don't think it makes any difference, power, but I find it useful to focus the mind. I renounce unforgiveness. I'm a child of God. Unforgiveness is not part of the kingdom of God. And I turn from it. Holy Spirit, I know I don't deserve it. So in grace, in mercy, would you come with healing power and restore what the enemy has destroyed? Does that make sense? That's the second category, and I think that is way more common than maybe what we tend to think. And there's a third category, and that's when someone is directly assaulted by the demonic. That would be an example of Simon's mother-in-law, Luke 4. It's an example of this lady who for 18 years was crippled over in Luke 13. And how is that dealt with? It's dealt with through deliverance. It's dealt with by muzzling and commanding that spirit to go. We're called to heal the sick. It's part of our commission, and we'll look more at that next week on us and the kingdom of God. And when we look at releasing spiritual gifts, this is such a big topic. It impacts all of us. There's controversial teaching. I think there's been much poor teaching in it. We're going to spend a couple of weeks specifically looking at this area of healing. But do you see how important it is to be able to hear from the Lord? Lord, is this because I'm living in a world that's corrupted and infected? Lord, is there something that I'm hanging on to which is out of whack? Lord, is this a direct demonic assault? In the last couple of weeks, as we've been going through what I think is the focus, it is the focus of Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of God, and as I've sort of been journeying with Julie through these last 5 months and this last month or so in palliative care, it won't surprise you that the enemy has been active. And just in this last 2 weeks in seeking to get these messages, I've had 3 different ailments, and when I seek the Lord, and we can always put a filter on and kid ourselves, when I have then and importantly gone and got separate testing of this by someone else before the Lord, I've had ailments that actually hit that fall into each of those 3 categories. Yep. It's general kind of corruption in the world. Here's some stuff you're holding on to you need to let go of. The enemy's going at you. And I go, well, you're my father. I want a tighter hedge. You go and send your angels and drive him back, because we're not going to stop in getting this message out, nor in ministering into this very sad situation. Luke continues in chapter 13. Indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days and not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Like, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey in the stall and lead it to go and get water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her?" And when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. Of course they were. They're blooming jerks. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things that Jesus was doing. Healing on the Sabbath is super significant as Jesus comes and establishes this beachhead, the kingdom of God. Think about it. In the original creation, God creates 6 days and rests on the seventh. Satan then steals the created order away. And God sets about this long program of redeeming this stolen world. Because redemption is cosmic. It's men and women, and ultimately it's the whole cosmos. And so for Jesus, as he comes establishing the kingdom of God, and he does it in this healing, that is, as he heals the woman, the kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom of darkness is being pushed back. How beautifully appropriate that he actually does it on the Sabbath. Because recreation is beginning. 2 Corinthians 5:17, for each of us, when we turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, we are, do you remember, new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. Our spirit comes alive. We come into the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in Jesus. And the great transfer happens from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. Look at your Bibles there, verse 22, Luke 13. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to him, "Make every effort." Remember that, I'll come back to that in a moment. "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and they won't be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up, closes the door, you'll stand outside, knocking, pleading, 'So open the door for us.' And he'll answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' And you'll say, 'We ate and drank with you. You taught us in our street.' And he'll reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' And there'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." Now, he's addressing a particular group, isn't he? He's very much addressing the Jewish leadership that were opposing him. But it also has broader application for all who reject the Lord Jesus. It's disastrous. It's disastrous. God doesn't make us as robots. And if people hold to that rejection, and you won't actually know whether they have or not on their dying breath, but if they do, They get their choice. And there's just this terrible sadness of entering eternity, not connected with the living God. But the Father's own arms are open. Like, they're mega open. They're so wide. And so Jesus goes on, people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they're going to take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last. The New Testament emphasizes the need for diligence, even words sort of describing desperation, the importance of entering the kingdom of God. Remember, verse 24, make every effort. Salvation is of the Lord, but don't just push it to the side. It's like, I want to be in the kingdom of God. I am repenting. I am turning from willful rejection and disobedience, and I'm putting my whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might, if you're taking notes, just note Luke 16:16 that makes a similar point. Jesus comes and he destroys the work of Satan, 1 John 3:8. But it's more than just getting rid of evil. He brings newness. He brings abundance. He brings recreation. When we turn to Jesus, we are new creations in Christ. I mean, there's a lot of work that has to happen in our soul, and the bodies ultimately have to be completely transformed. But our dead spirit comes alive and is in communion and joined to the Holy Spirit. And this idea of abundance and fruitfulness you see particularly in Jesus' nature miracles. Two examples, Luke 5. They are experienced fishermen. It's not like me. I could fish off the rocks at Lawn for 10 Christmases. It'd be better to go and buy the fish. These are experienced fishermen. They are out fishing, and how much have they caught? Squat. And Jesus tells them where to fish, and there is such an abundance that the boat's starting to sink, and another boat has to actually come out to help them with the catch. It's a picture, isn't it? It's talking about the abundance and fullness and fruitfulness of the kingdom of God. What about the feeding of the 5,000? Well, it starts with this pitiful, small amount of food, and not only does it feed 5,000, do you remember in the story? There's just a stack of stuff that's left over, which is then gone and collected. The kingdom is a place of growth and abundance. And you could preach many sermons just on the parable of the mustard seed, Luke 18, but we're not. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. The kingdom comes first to rule over and heal our hearts, and then it is to affect everything outwardly. Your kingdom is here. Your kingdom is now. We will not wait. We will not back down. You lead us with light and darkness must bow, for you are our strength and the reason we can shout. I'm watching the sign, but I'm just going to play a little bit of this song before we finish up. Jesus came, he is true to his word, and the kingdom of God has come near. The life and the work of Jesus was a full-on battle. It was a full-on battle with the forces of evil that had seized the world. And the healings and deliverance both then and now are visible signs that the strength of the evil one is being diminished. You see it in his words and his parables and his healing and deliverance, and the climax is in the cross and resurrection. There is a direct connection between the miracles of healing and deliverance and the cross and the resurrection. And you see it at the end of our passage, Luke 13:31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Jesus replies, "You go and tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today, tomorrow, and on the third day, I'll reach my goal." What's he referring to? the resurrection. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Do you see the connection? The kingdom of God has come, and I am pushing back the kingdom of darkness as I proclaim God's love and the need to turn to him in repentance and faith. As I heal the scourges of Satan, whether it is just general corruption or whether it is specific demonic bondage impacting someone, the kingdom of God is being pushed back. As I free people from being directly impacted by demonic spirits. And the climax is in the cross and the resurrection. Because on the cross, he bears our sin in his own body on the tree. And in the resurrection, there is victory in the theatre, the concentrated theatre of Satan's work in death. Jesus personally completely destroys the works of Satan. But those works of Satan are still continuing through the world, aren't they? Because the kingdom has not come in its fullness. And the Lord's call is for every believer to be on board. The Father calls us. And the Holy Spirit resources us, empowers us, energizes us, encourages us to actually go and take the commission. And that's what we're going to look at next week. Let's stand together as the worship band comes up. Heavenly Father, you call us to get on our bikes. And we praise God that there are no wheelchairs in heaven, don't we, Brendan? Lord, you call us to pray the Lord's Prayer as we've done this morning. Again, bless you, Cheryl. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Lord, help us to live that out, knowing that that requires intimacy, not ego, not putting ourselves forward, but actually hearing the Father and ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you are, as described in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you are the rescuing one. And we praise your mighty name. Amen.